And I invite you to turn with me now to Genesis chapter 38, and we'll be reading the whole of this chapter. Providentially, after I preach this message, I get to pack up my family and leave. I've been telling you that Genesis 38 is not the most pleasant chapter. It's a little icky. It's in a cultural context that is certainly very foreign to us in terms of the levirate marriage laws, the brother-in-law marriage laws, and the place of men and women in society, the status of a widow in that day. But as we've said before, when we come to these kind of passages, it's just another wonderful example of the truthfulness, the honesty of Scripture. It doesn't hide these unpleasant truths, but it exposes them, and in doing so exposes the depth of our depravity that in Adam's fall we all fell, that it doesn't hide the depths of our depravity. But by doing so, I think it also highlights the glory of God's grace and the forgiveness to us as sinners. And so we'll read the whole of the chapter, chapter 38, and we'll only maybe make it through about halfway. We're not going to get through the whole chapter tonight, but we'll read the whole of the chapter tonight. But first we need to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do bow again before you tonight and ask that by your Spirit you would teach us, that you would warn us and instruct us, cause us to delight to sit under your word and to heed it, that we would learn from its warnings and that we would learn from its exhortations and examples. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it is a little bit of a lengthy chapter, so you may remain seated for the reading of God's word, but let's give attention now to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua, and he married her and went in to her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezeb when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went in to his brother's wife that he omitted on the ground lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, "Lest he also die like his brothers." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shears at Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me, that you may come in to me?" And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. And then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot who is openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be ashamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff." So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son, and he never knew her again." Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was, when she was giving birth, that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, "How did you break through? This breach be upon you." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Last Sunday we were introduced in chapter 37 to Joseph and the beginning of his story, and it was full of intrigue and interest and action. And now suddenly we're looking at this unpleasant account of Judah and Tamar, and we can't help but wonder, why is the story here? Well, it's here because it's part of the story of the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it's important for that reason. At the end of chapter 37, you'll remember that that's where Joseph is sold into slavery. And then we have this now in chapter 38, it's sort of this meanwhile, back in Canaan kind of thing. Meanwhile, with Judah and Tamar, and we're wondering, but what about Joseph? We were just in the middle of that story. He's just been sold off into slavery, head into Egypt. What's going on? Well, we'll come back to him, but it won't be until chapter 39, and that'll be about 20 years later. 20 years will have gone by. And so certainly this chapter kind of heightens the tension of that narrative. But Judah is here in chapter 38 as something of a contrast, I think, to what we begin to see about Joseph and the character of Joseph. Really, the contrast couldn't be any greater between these two. The great impurity and wickedness and profanity and worldliness of Judah, in contrast then to what we'll see in Joseph, especially in chapter 39. And Genesis 38, as we said, is another episode highlighting why it was necessary that God would send his people out of Canaan to Egypt for a time so that they could be separated from the Canaanites. They're becoming just like the Canaanites. And I know, too, that you're thinking much, much, much further ahead in the story. This story is here because of Jesus, isn't it? God in his sovereignty will still make Judah the promised line, the line that leads all the way to the Messiah, the seed of the woman, to Jesus. And so this story here, with all its nastiness, highlights grace. It certainly underscores our desperate need for grace and God's great display of grace. And so despite the sins of Tamar and especially the sins of Judah, God's grace, his great grace, is going to override it all. But to appreciate all of that, we need to look at this chapter and the tragic failure of Judah, the fourth son of Jacob. Now, we mentioned this a little bit last time, too, with Joseph. Reuben, he's the firstborn, but he had had relations with Jacob's concubine and forfeited his standing. Then Simeon and Levi are singled out for their treachery and murder of the Shechemites, and it spoiled their portion. And now Judah is next in line. And as a son of Jacob, he kind of has everything going for him in terms of God's blessing upon Jacob's family and his standing now. God had pledged himself to them, and that the Messiah would come from them. Judah's forebears are Abraham, Isaac, his father's Jacob. He's an heir of the covenant. He's the descendant of these chosen men, God's chosen men. And yet, even with all of that, what tragic moral decline is in the life of Judah here? And it begins already in verse 1. First, we see that Judah departed from his brothers. He separates himself from the people of God. It's the first warning that something isn't right here, that it starts there with him departing from his brothers. And often the first warning that something is wrong in the Christian covenant community is when somebody departs from the brothers, when they put distance between themselves and the rest of the church family. And it's sort of a picture of what we do, what people do when they separate themselves from the people of God. You see, they stopped coming to church as often. They began to separate themselves from the church family and church functions, and pretty soon they seek to avoid the saints. One danger sign leads to another, and pretty soon they've abandoned the people of God altogether. They live with worldly people like Hira, the Adullamite. And that has an impact on them for ill, and we've all known examples of that. But to leave the truth, to leave the visible church, to leave the family of God is a destructive thing. Jude, verse 19, speaks of such people as ungodly ones, sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Now, we don't know what motivated Judah to leave his brothers, to separate from him in this way. Maybe there was some kind of falling out with his brothers. But oftentimes people will leave the family of God, they'll leave the church over some real human failing in the church, but they'll forget that the reason the church exists is because of the sinless, never-failing Messiah, not because of failing men. And so we really never have a right to part with the brethren. But that's Judah's first mistake. But then Judah chooses ungodly friends. Look at the end of verse 1. Judah departs from his brothers and visit a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. So he and his friend, his new friend, Hira the Adullamite, Hira sort of becomes Judah's best friend. He's an ungodly heathen pagan man, but Judah entrusts himself to him, separates from his brethren, becomes friends with a worldly man. Are your best friends godly? There's an old saying that says, a man is known by the company he keeps. And there's a lot of truth to that, a lot of truth to that proverb. Of course, we can be friends and friendly with unbelievers, and we want to do that. But if our deepest friendships, our connections are ungodly, well, we should take Proverbs 22:24 to heart. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. And of course, the Bible has a lot of warnings about how we select our friends, who we keep company with. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. That Greek word withdraw, where it says withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, is an interesting Greek word. It's a Greek word used for boats sailing through the water where it's getting shallow. They're approaching rocks, and they're to turn away. They're to withdraw, or their boats will be destroyed on the rocks. And that's the word. Turn your ship away. Turn your life away from such people. David says something similar in Psalm 119, verse 115. Depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Well, the implications are obvious. If we don't remove ourselves from these relationships with these people who want to lean toward evil, then we'll do the same. Our spiritual lives will suffer. We will become unfaithful. We'll become more like them. So don't do like Judah. But the inevitable, in light of those passages, the inevitable happens. This man Judah, who separated himself from the people of God, joined himself to worldly companions, now marries a Canaanite. Verse 2. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. And now it says literally, he saw her and took her. We've seen that kind of language before. And this whole section doesn't say anything about her. We don't even know her name. She just seems to be an object to Judah. And she has one child after another, and that was it. But here's the thing. Judah knew better. He knew better than to marry a Canaanite. We've seen this going all the way back. They should not take a wife from among the Canaanites, from among the daughters of the Canaanites. And yet, Judah goes right ahead and does it anyway. Back in chapter 34, when Dinah was defiled, the sons of Jacob, including Judah, said, we cannot give our sister to one who is uncircumcised. And then they killed everyone. Now Judah goes out and does it himself. He marries outside the family, outside the covenant, outside the faith. He doesn't marry in the Lord. And so we see Judah's moral decline right at the opening here of chapter 38. It's no wonder he's behaving like a Canaanite and not an Israelite. And then we see his failings as a father and father-in-law. Judah's first two sons we're told, were evil men. His firstborn son was so wicked that the Lord just killed him. We don't know what he did. We just know that it must have been pretty bad, and the Lord killed him on the spot. His second son, Onan, was supposed to fulfill a responsibility that's pretty strange to us. We have a hard time understanding the levirate marriage laws that comes from the Latin for brother-in-law. It's these brother-in-law laws of marriage, the kinsman redeemer. But sort of, we got to sort of take ourselves back to that time a little bit. Remember that, and in that time, if the husband died childless, his line ceased. And for your line to cease was sort of the ultimate tragedy. It meant that your name died out. It perished. It meant your inheritance in Israel was lost. And in this case, the Messiah's line would not come from you. And so if the husband died childless, it was the duty of the brother-in-law to marry his brother's widow. And the purpose was to produce a son with her for his dead brother to continue his name. The idea was that the son would inherit the dead brother's property and continue his name. And places like Deuteronomy 5 talk about that. And Moses says this practice has, in fact, redemptive purposes, since keeping a name alive through children provided a way for God's people to hold property in the promised land. All of which, of course, is pointing to the heavenly city and the seed of the woman who is to come and the true Israel. And so it was a great responsibility placed upon Onan. That's the point. If a brother could not fulfill that responsibility, there were provisions for that. He could meet with the next closest relative at the gate. He could take off his shoe and then through a certain set of vows there, hand that shoe to the next nearest kinsman. And then that relative, the next nearest kinsman, would have to take on that responsibility of kinsman redeemer. Now, you only did that if it was absolutely necessary. And that's the story, of course, of Boaz and Ruth. But if nobody took over the poor widow's case, she had no protection. She was essentially destitute. She was called, in fact, a sandalless widow. No one would take up the sandal for her. But there were to be no sandalless widows in Israel. But Onan fails to provide the heir for his brother, likely for financial reasons. He doesn't want the inheritance divided into three, and so he doesn't fulfill his obligation to Tamar and his deceased brother and his line. And so Tamar remains childless. And Onan the hypocrite pretends he's fulfilling his obligation, and because of his wickedness, the Lord kills him also. Judah really doesn't have a lot to be proud of in his first two sons. Now, of course, a parent can do everything right, humanly speaking, and our children can go astray and be very wicked. But the point is, I think, here that we have no evidence in the account of Judah that he's done anything to promote godliness with his sons. And instead, he seems to put the blame on Tamar. He seems to put the blame on his daughter-in-law. And Judah fails there as well. He had a responsibility now. He has one more son. He has a responsibility to give him to Tamar. But he refuses to do that. In fact, he tells Tamar to remain a widow, verse 11, in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. He has no intention, though, of giving Shelah to Tamar. He's really just trying to get rid of her, just hoping she goes away, disappears, doesn't have to hear from her again. Then in verse 12, we learn that Judah's wife died. He's comforted after some time of mourning. And then after some years fly by, we're just going through the years quickly here, by verse 12, Tamar comes to the conclusion, since at this point Shelah is grown and hasn't been given to her as her husband, she comes to the conclusion that Judah has no intention of ever giving Shelah to her as a kinsman redeemer. And so if Judah won't give her Shelah, her first husband's line and the inheritance will be lost, and that leaves her, remember, a sandalless widow. And it's sort of the greatest tragedy for a widow. Tamar obviously has embraced this covenantal understanding. She's been brought into this family and this line. She understands something of the expectation of this and of the messianic line and the seed of the woman. And so she becomes very upset. And she takes revenge on Judah and deceives him. And of course, that is itself wrong. Two wrongs don't make a right. It's a basic principle that if we followed in our culture, it would solve a lot of problems. But during the sheep shearing season, which was a time where a lot of people got together, there was a lot of partying, and in Canaan it was marked with a lot of sexual immorality, she dressed up and sat in an open public place as a woman of ill repute were known to do. And Judah, who by this time has just about fully embraced the Canaanite culture, falls into her trap. Tamar knows him very well. But Judah doesn't even recognize that it's her. Judah goes to the world. Judah makes friends with the world, marries with the world, shows that he's just like the world. And he propositioned her, and she has relations with him in exchange for his signet and cord and staff. These were very personal items, kind of like handing over your wallet, credit cards or something. And so she has all of that. He's tempted. He's led astray quite easily, and Judah falls even deeper. He not only falls to this temptation, but he becomes an even greater hypocrite in the next verses. Some time passes. He finds out that Tamar, the widow of two of his sons, the one he won't give his third son to, that Tamar has played the harlot and is pregnant. Now, of course, it's with him, but he doesn't know that yet. And he says in verse 24, bring her out and let her be burned. What hypocrisy. Let's burn her. Here's a man who has done the very thing that he wants her to be burned for. He didn't check out the facts. He didn't want to talk to her. Maybe thought, actually, probably this was an easy way to be rid of her once and for all. And he immediately asks for the most severe penalty. And here again, we have sort of this heightened contrast between Judah on the one hand and Joseph on the other. Judah says, bring her out, burn her to death. Joseph says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And he flees the situation. He runs away. But Judah is heartless. He's a hypocrite. He's a pretty hard-hearted guy. But now his son, Shelah, has no child. And the line stops with him. And it's sort of this recurring theme throughout the Old Testament of this covenant line, the covenant family line, always being on the edge of barrenness. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and now Judah only has only one son with no offspring. The other two have been killed. And God is telling us every time we face that, that we're not born of the will of man or of the flesh. But we're born of God, even from the very beginning, even from the beginning of the covenant people of God. God's supernatural work is essential for there to be a godly covenant line. We don't produce children for God. He brings them to birth. But the whole covenant line is, you understand, hanging in the balance here. It looks like there will be no offspring from whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Judah's sins have destroyed everything, as man's sin looks like it does. What future can there be? Well, once again, God intervenes, and he overcomes sin. And in the midst of amazing degrees of sin, we've seen amazing degrees of it throughout this account in Genesis, God comes with an amazing degree of grace, and he triumphs over that sin. And in fact, he brings twins into the covenant line. And the one who's not marked with the scarlet thread, not marked out by man, becomes the one through whom the line of the covenant promise will continue. And it's amazing to see how God works through the sinfulness of man, through what seems like has been totally undone by the wickedness of man. God's grace intervenes, and it's grace from beginning to end. And we're going to have to look a little more at that next time, Lord willing, but we'll stop there tonight. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we ask that you would teach us through these difficult and solemn passages from the warnings that are here in this part of your word. Teach us of your grace your grace that is greater than all of our sin. And help us now as we think on that and gather at your table, thinking upon Christ's sacrifice for us, his death for our sins, that we would worship you aright in this. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.